We began today an expository trip through this little letter, only a short letter, as letters go in the Bible. But what a glorious little letter. kind of like one of the beautiful gems of the New Testament, I think. Today, I have not taken a particular text. I want to do an introduction into the book of as we open the book of Colossians, the letter to the church at Colossae. And then next week, in earnest, began to look verse by verse at what the Apostle Paul is teaching in this marvelous book. Today we will read, though, before I begin, we'll read the first chapter. And please, I know it's long, but it's important that we have some sense of how it sounds verbally, and then we'll deal with that in a few minutes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother — that's the reason we've had the Timothy readings this morning — to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. I'll stop just for a moment. If I were to title my own study of the book of Colossians, it would be entitled "The Image of the Invisible God." That's what it's about. The firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Pregnant pause. That's astounding claims, is it not? And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him. He's just stuck on this "by Him" words. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what beautiful, beautiful things and words that come from the mouth of the apostle, inspired by Your own Spirit, to speak to us here in Holland, Michigan in the year 2008. Father, open our hearts wide that we might understand and see the truth of all of this, and that Christ may have the preeminence in all things as we strive to do in our little church. We ask, Father, that You bless the message, bless the hearers, that we all be edified together by Your Spirit. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, this beautiful book is also the source of a lot of strange teachings. For instance, out of chapter 1, you probably didn't see it, but purgatory is there. Yes, purgatory is there. Some Catholic, the falling away from grace is there. Those who do not believe in the perseverance of the saints, it's right in chapter 1. Purgatory's in chapter 1. And all this kind of silly nonsense has been derived by wrong interpretation of this lovely little letter. That is what we hope to, if you will, straighten out as we preach through the scriptures we just read. But that's not where I'm at this morning. I want to share a little bit about this letter I have discovered in my years of ministry, both to me personally. I've discovered it in me personally too, that I tend to understand writings better, that is the book, this letter to the Colossians, if I know a little bit about the background of who's doing what time is it, all this kind of good things. This is one of the prison epistles. If we studied with any Bible study, New Testament Bible study, especially the epistles of Paul, this letter, Colossians, with the letter to Philemon, to the Ephesians, and the Philippians, are all prison epistles. That is to say, they were written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. That is the judgment of just about every Orthodox scholar, that those are written during his, and by the way, I'll clarify it in a little bit, first imprisonment in Rome. There is allegedly, he gets out of that imprisonment, goes and visits these very Colossians, and then is taken back into custody where he is martyred later in Rome again. That is less sure. The historians are... that differ about the particulars of that, and the evidences for that second imprisonment and the trip to Colossae and everything are fragmentary, to say the least. And so I just want you to know that these letters are written during that first, when he is at the book of Acts, finishes with Paul in custody in Rome, and we believe that these four letters are prison epistles and were written while he was there. three of them, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians, all are going to the same area. Not the Philippians. It is Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. I don't have my maps. See, I always want my maps. For those of you visiting, I have this thing for maps. I love maps, biblical maps. And I don't have them to illustrate, but I do want you to know that Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and all of those are in the same area, and Colossae. And so he sends these letters. I'm sure that one went to the Philippians, which is going north, north from, say, Athens or something. It's over in Greece, in Macedonia. But the other three are in the province called Asia at the time. We call it Western Turkey now. I was stationed in Turkey during my military years. Unfortunately, I wasn't a believer and had no interest in any of this. Now I could kick myself three times to the head. But nonetheless, he sends these letters by the hands of who? Onesimus. You guys know that this letter to the Colossians is closely tied to, actually went with the letter to the Colossians, to Philemon. They were together. And as they passed through Ephesus, they dropped off the one to Ephesus. And they moved on and delivered these over to Colossae. And then told them, you be sure to read the letter that we sent to Laodicea and also the one from Ephesus. In other words, those letters went to these churches. Some of them were circular. The one from Onesimus, Philemon, was not meant to be, and yet he does tell them to read it and to hear it. Nonetheless, you have to know that kind of thing. Paul in Rome sends these young men out. I'm trying to... goodness gracious. I don't know. Oh, Tychicus. Tychicus and Onesimus, these two young men, take these letters and they travel to Ephesus and then 100 miles, almost 100 miles exactly, east of Ephesus, due east, to the Lycus Valley in western Turkey today. And that's where these three cities, there were three cities there, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. They're within eyesight of one another. They're in this valley, a mountainous valley, and it's all beautiful there, and the Meander River comes through there. And so they almost see one another, not quite, but almost, within sight of one another. And they're going to this, to delivering this letter to the Colossians, the people or the church at Colossae. And of course, Philemon, and we'll find out the close connection between that, is to a person who lives in Colossae. And Onesimus, who is carrying the letter, get this kind of drama. It's marvelous, really. He had been converted, apparently, under the Apostle Paul's ministry in Rome. The slave who had escaped from Archippus over in Colossae. He had escaped, and he found his way at Rome and ran into Paul. That's marvelous. And had been gloriously converted, apparently. And now the Apostle Paul was sending him back to repair that kind of thing, and sends this letter along. We'll talk about that later. The letter of Philemon is just a marvelous little letter, almost personal in its kind of makeup and everything. So that gives you a little bit of an idea. But these Colossians, there was a problem. Epaphras, who had established the church at Colossae, this little town, that was Epaphras who was now in Rome with Paul. He was important to Paul, as a matter of fact. We find out later. But Paul calls him a faithful minister to the Colossians. But he stays in Rome, Epaphras does, and sends these two young men to deliver these two letters, these three letters, actually, taken together, to Asia. So that's sort of the setting that we have. I think that's kind of nice to know. Why was he sending letters? Well, if you read the book of Ephesians, you know something about why he sent that one. If you read the book of Colossians, you'll know something about why he wrote this one. And so we're going to study that as we go through here, the reasons for his writing this. I'll summarize them briefly this morning, but then deal with it in details as we work through. He realizes from Epaphras' report that there's some problems over in Colossae. It's interesting that he doesn't mention problems over in Laodicea, which later we find out that there's really trouble in Laodicea too. But he hears from Epaphras that there is some false teachers up in Colossae. Now, mind you, it is important for me to understand, and for you too, I think, that these false teachers are not people in the community. It's not like the people over at the university there in Colossae. These are people in the church. Okay. And they are beginning to teach something that was later to be called Gnosticism. But it is a false message, and it is a synchronistic religion. It is as though somebody has come in, and we believe that they're Jewish in origin, because a lot of the stuff that they're trying to teach have to do with Jewish laws and Jewish ceremonial things. And they're saying essentially this. They did this in Galatia too, by the way. Yes, it's good to trust Jesus, but it's not enough. You got to do this. And you can't do this. Handle not, touch not, taste not. Descendants of those people are still present in our day today. Those who want to go around and embellish, if you will, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ by adding their own requirements and trying to take away your liberty, I think the Apostle Paul says. And in Galatians, he is very vehement about it. And he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has delivered us. The same thing is going on here. So the Apostle Paul has drafted this letter that we call Colossians, sends it by the hand of these young men to correct some problems. And he has a problem that he wants to solve. In the letter, there are going to be key words that tell you something about what that problem was. Even though the Apostle Paul doesn't say bullet list one, the problem is this, bullet list two, I'm going to do this, I want you to do this. He doesn't do it that way. He writes a letter. And it's couched in that kind of language, but you can discern what the problems were. The word fullness will come to your mind, and we'll see it appear several times in this book. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. In him the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. What's the fullness? That we have everything, the fullness of God in the faith. But these people were saying, these false teachers were saying, no, that's not true. You've got something, but you need something more. And he counters with the fullness of Christ. I think he also wants to enhance the reputation and the influence of Epaphras. Epaphras is their minister and apparently the one who established the church at Colossae, because Paul had never been there. Paul had never met any of them. And we think that he established the church there. And I think the Apostle Paul is he's going to send him back there, of course, and he wants to enhance his prestige, if you will, and his influence over the people at Colossae. And he wants to teach, and this book will deal with another reason for his letter, and that is emphasize forgiveness and kindness. And by the way, it is illustrated beautifully in Philemon, the other letter that goes with them. But here it's full of that. Of forgiveness of one another, kindness toward one another. That's what this book is about. So those are sort of the reasons, some of the objectives that the Apostle Paul has as he sends this letter to these churches. We ask the question, why do we want to study this lesson? It's useful to ask this question. Why should we study it? What relevance does it have? What is in this book that we need in the year 2008, sitting in Holland, Michigan? What is here that we can benefit from? Well, there's a number of things. First thing, reason we should teach or study this book, is we are living in the scientific and space age. As you know, we have landers, lunar landers, or whatever you want to call them, on Mars, digging up water. Are you aware of that? That they discovered water, that's their claim anyway, that they discovered water on Mars. And they're planning to go yet further out and send people out into all the, into the cosmos. And we live in an age in which man's achievements in that regard seem unlimited. Given enough time and enough money, it seems like man can do whatever he wants to. And so it begins to make people's minds focus on, is there really life on Mars? Well, even the most optimistic person says probably not. But if you can't find life on Mars, maybe further out in stellar space, there's another place where there's life. They just can't deal with the fact that God chose Earth as the center of his attention. But nonetheless, we live in an era in which all of this advance is going on, this scientific advancement and everything. So we have to, there's questions about the relationship of Jesus Christ and the relevance of Jesus Christ in a scientific and advanced age that we are in today. I say that with a bit of irony. Think about it, how advanced we are to go to Mars to discover water. But we can't cure genocide in Darfur. Think about wars and rumors of wars and hatreds and all those kinds of things. And that we find that somehow we're in this scientific age. But nonetheless, with all of these achievements, we need to answer the questions that some people have. What's God got to do with all of this? The book of Colossians answers that question. That Christ is both the creator and the sustainer of the cosmos. It's not made up of stardust. Who was the guy? I can't even remember his name now. Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan, who rejected God very affirmatively, now in hell, recognizing that Jesus Christ sustains the universe. He knows. We knew already that without Christ, the universe would fold up, because he sustains it by his power. That's why we need to read Colossians. Our God is a God of space age. Whatever age you have, our God and Jesus Christ are both the creator and the sustainer of all that you see. You can run into interstellar space for the next trillion years. You will not escape the creator or the maintainer of that universe. It is Jesus Christ. That's why we need you. We are also living in an age when everything is ecumenical. We want to come together, don't we? We just hate this denominational thing. And by the way, I don't go around rejoicing in denominationalism. But I see a reason for denominationalism. This church has debated this issue. If you guys remember on our Thursday night meetings down at the coffee shop, we have talked about denominationalism. Is it good or bad? Our conclusion is that in some ways it's bad, but in other ways it's useful and good and beneficial. It helps to identify. Save me a lot of time, doesn't it? If you call yourself a Baptist, well, that's more difficult. I think we concluded it's more difficult. Baptists have such a wide view of different things. But if you're Catholic or Baptist or Assembly of God, those denominations help us to at least get some sense of where they're coming from. But we live in a day in which there is this movement to try to put it all together, and even good Orthodox men have been duped thereby, J.I. Packer being one of my favorites, and some others whose hearts are right. Please don't get me wrong. I think their hearts are right. But if they really thought that the Catholic Church was going to come to the understanding of justification by faith alone, it was at least naive, if not foolish. And we live in a day in which there is this movement, say, why all the denominations? Can't we just love one another? And the answer is no. And this book will give that answer as well. Christ is the head of the church. You cannot come together with, because they would like to see ecumenicism go further than simply Catholic and Protestant together. But Hindus and Mohammedans and Muslims and all coming together in one wonderful love fest. Bah! But as you see, in order to do that, you have to give up Christ. But I just read that Christ is the head. That he is the head of all things, not only the church, but especially his church. And that there is no fellowship with those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are ready to sacrifice for ecumenicism the very person of God. And be sure, if you hear the word ecumenical, that you start investigating. And it's okay to investigate that. But I'll be willing to bet you that the deity of Christ is at least watered down, if not perverted. You must. You can't have their ideal situation without losing Christ. But Christ is the head. And Christ is the only head. And there is no compromise in that, and the book of Colossians, this letter of Colossians, teaches that very fact. I've already mentioned about the deity of Christ, but I'll guarantee you that this book is about the deity of Christ, which is under attack by the false teachers at Colossae, and that's exactly what they're under attack today. I just mentioned the other day to somebody about the Jesus seminars. Anybody familiar with the Jesus seminars? A group of scholars. I'm telling you, scholars with religious training, I mean the highest scholars supposedly in our country, with a list of, what do you call those? Degrees and stuff down their name, whose express purpose is to discredit the deity of Jesus Christ. They travel around this country under the false premise that they are the Jesus seminars. They're trying to reduce Jesus to a mere man. And who invites them to their campus? Hope College. Do you love this? something's wrong. But it is going on not just in the Jesus seminars, but everywhere you look and turn and look, the deity of Christ is under attack. This church believes, and I'm teaching on the authority of Scripture in the afternoon session, we believe that the new attacks are nothing new. It's the same set of attacks that's been going on for ages. It's just a new, it's morphed into some sort of modern image or something. It's the same attack on the Word of God. It's the same attack on the deity of Jesus Christ. All this stuff was the same thing of Satan in the garden when he said, "Did God really say that?" And unfortunately, there's still the response of an Eve or an Adam who are too apt to establish their autonomy outside of God. So we're still fighting this major battle today. And the book of Colossians, this letter to the Colossians, deals with the deity of Christ rather affirmatively. Another thing, and quickly, I'll try to close this up as soon as I can. We live in a day of where the question is not what is true, but what works. What works? Pragmatism, there's a name for that. But if you put it in a popular terms around here, what works? Evangelism explosion works to do what? Produce numbers. It does. Does it produce godliness? No. Do you tolerate falsity in order to produce numbers? Many do. And we live in a day of pragmatism where the measure of a church is how many people you can get to your outdoor services. Excuse me, I shouldn't. You know, a church has outdoor services. But, or indoor services for that matter. And we live in a day in which the issue about whether it's something you believe that it's true or not really doesn't matter as long as it works. Is it invitation? Is it the invitation system, the altar call system? Somebody's reading that, I think. Yes, are you reading that? It's not biblical, but does it work? That's the question. Well, it works, all the fundamentalist preachers say. And I say, works for what? I don't know if it works at all. But it works to suit them because their issue is numbers of people that make professions of faith, even if they're empty professions of faith. We live in that kind of an age. This book, this letter, deals with that issue. And that's why we need to study it. Last, one good thing. Well, wait a minute, not last. But let me skip one. And I'll pick it up next week. But last, I will skip to the last one. We live in an age of almost prurient interest in the last things. I know I hate to use the word prurient when talking about prophecy, but sometimes the utter obsession with end times, even to the state where I have a man come over to fix my lawnmower, and he claims to be a Christian brother, and I don't doubt him, but he says, brother, he said, do you believe we're living in the last times? And when he said those words, he told me a volume about himself and his teachings, what he's heard. And I said, yeah, I do. You know, I believe that Christ could come anytime between now and 200,000 years from now. And I said, you know what? If he comes 200,000 years from now, do you think of the glory of all the people that will be brought into the kingdom of God in 200,000 years? Won't it be glorious? That was the end of that conversation about the end times. And we live in this environment where everybody's interested in that. And this book talks about that. This book answers that issue. It's an amazing thing. But in summary, as I leave this introduction, this letter is very timely. It is something that we need to read. It is applicable to us today and our circumstances, even on this very day. And this letter presents Christ. And that we've got this down. This letter presents Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what this letter is about. If you want stability, read this letter. If you want your faith to be established, read this letter and study it. And it will give you those things. It teaches that Christ is the architect and sustainer of the entire cosmos. He is the head of all things. Did you hear? All things. Christ is the head of all things, especially his body, the church. He is the one and only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God, but we all can see Jesus Christ and God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the source of your life, the peace and joy, if you have any, comes from Christ. Comes from knowing Him. He is the rewarder of those who strive to be blessings to others by being kind, generous, and it does not matter what your social station, your race, your gender, or what it is, God is a rewarder of those that love Him and who love the brotherhood. And being present within us by His Spirit, He is, this would be the subtopic, the image of the invisible God, hope of glory. Hope of glory. He is our hope. Let us pray. The Scripture says that we have been, Romans 8:28-30 says that we have been glorified in Christ Jesus. And He purposely uses, I believe, you purposely use the past tense to indicate that we will be glorified. But you have also told us that we must abide in hope, in the hope of glory that is to come. And that all of that is dependent upon one and one only name. That name given among men, whereby we must be saved. The name, Jesus Christ. The one mediator between God and man. It is the reason we are here this morning, dear Father. It is our desire to exalt Him and to lift Him up and to debase ourselves and declare that our hope for glory is in Him. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.